Hey, good morning, church. I think this is just the beginning. I will eventually be surrounded by music stands. Thank you again for those who worked all this week to get the building and facility back into shape. And all of that kind of stuff is so helpful, and it is good to see people fellowshipping together. And I thought it was just great. I was sitting with somebody yesterday after we'd been doing some work, and we had a conversation on eternal security. And you just think, in what other place than at church can you come to dig a hole and have a talk about the fate of your soul? That's a good day. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, which is sufficient and free and clear. And we ask, Lord, today as we gather at your table, that we would be people in communion with you and communion with one another, that if there is a soul in the room that does not know you, that you would convict and convince, and in the inscrutable working of your spirit and will, that you would bring them to know you today. For we who are saved want to know you. And we ask, Lord, that you would create every day in this place more who do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we continue on with our series on sovereignty, we pick up today with a classic dispute, the dispute of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, there have been a number of heresies that have popped up in the Christian community through the years to seek to abolish or limit the sovereignty of God, because our enemy does the work of exactly that, to cause us to misunderstand who our God is. And it ultimately seeks to destroy God's sovereignty because it does not feed man's flesh. The openness of God is one of those heresies that has in all points affirmed sovereignty, but then removes the underpinning of those affirmations. Now, I'm not going to go into an exposition of the openness of God theology, that strange doctrine, but understand it is out there and it is prevalent. And it is within this Christian community, and we seek to always fight against it. And the fact is, Christians are influenced by various ideas from it. And it has subtly undermined our understanding of sovereignty. We are trying to reacquire a robust understanding of that doctrine. Today we wish to explore the responsibility of man within God's sovereignty. But we must first affirm with clarity who our God is, and that we not fall short of our understanding in God's plan. Now, who is our God definitionally? Who is he? Well, based in Scripture, we view that God is omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, and free. All of those words. It actually should be noted that God is the only truly free being in the world, in the universe. And in the plainest sense of that meaning of the word free, that he has foreknown and actually predetermined the movement of every molecule in the universe for all of time, and that his purposes are absolutely not contingent upon anything, and so much so that even evil has a purpose within his plan down to the smallest detail. Now, this immediately begs two questions, doesn't it? The two questions is, how is then God morally clean in light of evil as a part of his will? And the other has to do with man's role in responsibility and in the exercise of his own will. Well, we deal with both of these today and in time, but we must first encompass the truth of God in who he is, and even, I beg you, luxuriate in the great confidence that this inarguable truth brings. Scripture says, Isaiah 43:13, "Even from eternity I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Daniel 44:35, "All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his own will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Isaiah 46:9, Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. Calling a bird from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken. Truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Isaiah 45. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. All over Scripture, isn't it? Understand, Christian, understand. Every sparrow that dies only does so at the will of God, and not one hair on your head loses its place apart from his determination, even right now. God has orchestrated every moment of your life, and definitionally, this is who he has to be. He has to be, based in the fact that he's not bound by time. There's never a point at which God came to know something. He has fully comprehended all of it, every moment, every day, every molecule, before anything ever existed. That's who your God has to be by definition. So let the truth of that fall upon you. Actually, I would beg you to rejoice in it. If that truth causes you anxiety, if the truth that God is that sovereign causes you some measure of fear, I humbly submit, that your old pagan heart is trying to be resurrected. The same pagan heart that fuels the world around us. Now, we're going to talk about man's responsibility, but the truth of God's sovereignty is not equally juxtaposed to man's responsibility. These are not equal sides of the same coin, or two truths of equal consideration. Now, that's the classic formulation of it. Classic formulation is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility exist on two sides of the same coin. That's strictly the way it is offered in theological circles. But I submit to you, I've tried it as every way that I can, and I can't make it work. I can't make it work. I know that's the classic formulation, but I can't account for all the scripture. It's actually a bit more complicated than that. We're going to come back to that. Remember, I have a coin in my pocket. Rather, what we find in God's sovereignty is what is called an a fortiori argument. A fortiori. It's a Latin word. It just means from the stronger. And so what this is an a fortiori, is the strongest argument then determines the limitations and boundaries of all subsequent matters. God's sovereignty is not equal to man's responsibility. It just isn't. God's sovereignty is God's sovereignty. Let me put it this way. God's will may step on man's will at will, and demonstrably does so all over the scripture. Man's will may not impinge, infringe, or impose on God's in any respect. Now, that's simply the teaching of scripture. Should not be viewed as off balance or extreme. It is clearly the biblical view. He works all things to the counsel of his own will. You are, at the end of the day, Christian, simply a contingent creature who exists totally within his power. That's definitionally who God is. That is definitionally the whole point of sovereignty. And it's definitionally demonstrable all over Scripture. So let's consider the will of man. As stated before, man's will is not free in the sense that we understand that word. Let's consider the two most free beings that have ever lived upon the face of the planet, or human beings, that is, Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve had choices to make, but notice they lacked an experience with sin. As a result, their will, although not free like God's will, it was considerably more free than your will, isn't it? Adam and Eve could choose different things than you can choose. You're a slave to sin. There was a point at which they were not. And so Adam and Eve had a greater freedom. However, notice. Adam and Eve had already been determined before the foundation of the world that they would choose sin, since those who were to be saved were also chosen before the foundation of the world. We must understand that Adam and Eve could not have made any choice other than the one that they made. It's true, right? We can affirm that they had a will. We can affirm that they indeed chose. But to say that their will is free, considering that it was predetermined to meet God's plan, is to move the word free beyond any meaning attached to that word as being at liberty or to choose differently and to choose free from all influence. Adam and Eve were severely limited in their freedom by their own appetites as they looked at a fruit that was desirable to the eye, by the knowledge that they had as to the consequences of their actions, as well as by options of all choices to be made. You cannot choose what you don't know. So Adam and Eve had no idea of all the choices they could make. Neither do you. God does, but not us. They were also limited by the will of a serpent who acted upon them and ultimately deceived them. And they were ultimately limited by God's predetermined will. It left them with no choice but to choose what they indeed chose. Now, there are mysterious things in this. There are. But it does bring us to a question and a theological fact laid out by Romans 9. We look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he being God, still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So understand, even when man has no option but to choose what is predetermined to be chosen, and even when he can choose nothing other than what he has chosen, he is still held morally responsible for his choice. Now, that may shock some of you, it may bother some of you, but this is exactly the point of the passage. When asked why God still finds fault when this is the case, we are told by the Apostle Paul that we have no right to ask that question. Why does God still find fault? Nobody's resisting his will. We're only doing what we can do. The sinner sins. The righteous chooses righteousness. We're only doing what we can do. Nobody can resist his will. How is it that God finds fault? The answer is none of your business. None of your business. We are not in a position to judge God. We are not in a position to impugn his character in any way. We do not have enough information to make such judgments about his person, his character. We are simply told not all questions will be answered. Does this not mean, then, that God is the ultimate cause of evil? Yes, it does. Now, God is not the tempter of anyone, nor does he provoke anyone to sin. That's not his business. In fact, we can say that in one of the few times where nature really takes its course is when God takes his hands off the sinner, and the sinner sins because he's a sinner. In the same way that mockers mock, sinners sin. That's nature taking its course. When God does nothing to intervene, we sin. Does that make God the ultimate cause of evil? Yes, it does. It does. In the same way that he is the cause of all things. But we say this, however, although to some degree unanswerable, we believe that God is the ultimate cause of evil, as he is the cause of all things, but he is not the morally responsible cause. We believe that God is the cause of evil, but not stained by its presence. And in the one place in Scripture where it asks about that question, we are told that God will not answer to man. God does what he wills and authors both well-being and calamity, but he is righteous through and through. Now, a thoroughgoing answer to that question remains to be answered. And it will be answered, I believe, when we stand in the presence of God. When we stand in the presence of God, I hope we are equipped to understand the answer he gives us. But until then, I think we're all going to have to just be patient. Now, what then is man's responsibility or the role of his will in God's working and predetermined outcomes? If not one thing occurs opposite to God's predetermined and organized plan, are we just robots or automatons who just mechanically work out his plan? Well, I'll be honest with you. If it were that way, I would not be bothered. Some people are tremendously offended by the idea that we would just be robots working out God's plan. To be honest with you, I'm just a human being. Where do I get off asking God or judging God over anything? But we don't believe that we are automatons. We don't believe we are just robots. We believe that since Scripture appeals to the will and what seems to be an obvious decision-making capability inside the human mind, we are left with two relationships to outcomes or results of human choosing. And I only see two in Scripture. The first takes the shape of man plants and man waters, but it's God who brings the increase, right? So man plants and he waters, but God's the one who brings the increase or the result of that planting and watering. That seems to be the relationship of the first outcome. Man works and plans, as stated previously, but it all comes to naught unless God wills it. Now, James, remember last week, tells us clearly the relationship of things. God is in charge of all, and as man wills and runs, it is only God who can bring a thing about. So what we see is that God very often works incarnationally. He does. He uses the actions of man to accomplish his will in his ordinary providential work. However, we must be clear that man's working is not determinative of outcome. By example, we take a parent with a child relationship. This is something I've taught here for years. I've used this illustration ad nauseum. The parent may choose between good parenting and bad parenting. You have that choice every day. God most often uses a good parent, but the plan of God for that child is not determinative upon a parent. It's determinative upon God. That's the truth. Many of us had bad parents, and yet we came to know God. Many of us had good parents, and yet we wandered away. This is not the responsibility of the parent. The parent is only responsible to do. God is the one who brings outcome. The outcome is determined by God and God alone. By extension, we take precautions. The one in Scripture is that we guard our city. But unless God guards a city, they guard in vain who guard it. The modern corollary to that is that you wear a seatbelt. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God uses seatbelts to save lives. But it's God who's in charge. Understand, if God has ordained for you to die in a particular accident on a particular day, your wearing of a seatbelt is no barrier to his will, and the opposite is also true. It is not a statistic that rules your life, even though statistics can be convincing to you on how you ought to act. It's true, right? I think most of us are convinced when we read things or not read things. Be aware that God does not choose what he will do with you based on an accident on a particular day based on statistics. He has a predetermined purpose and plan in every outcome, in every moment, in every day. However, we know that unless God has ordained for our precautions to be effective, we pursue them in vain. Notice the way that Scripture puts this. The Bible does not construct scenarios as being effective unless God declares them not to be. But actually, he declares them the opposite way. The attempts of man will not be effective unless God declares it so. Remember James. We plan to do this, we plan to do this, but unless God wills it, it will fail. You can have the best business plan in the world. It will not work unless God wills it. You can have the best safety precautions in the world. They will not work unless God wills it. That's the will of God. As Proverbs 16:33 puts it, the lot or the dice are cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Notice that, Christian. There's no such thing as random. There's no such thing as chance. God does not deal with you on the basis of statistics. He deals with you on the basis of the determination of his will. That should absolutely make you happy. Isn't it amazing how often we use the word luck? It's one thing to talk like that, but we certainly shouldn't think that way, should we? There is no such thing as chance. And although a statistic can be used to show God's regular pattern of working and so give us clues as to what steps we might take, the outcome of every particular circumstance is the purposeful and intentional work of God. That is the first category of man's will and man's responsibility in relationship to outcome. Man plants, man waters, but only God can bring the increase. Now, the second category of man's will and responsibility is one that's personally exciting to me. Ethan and I have compared notes on this, and we plan to speak on this further. It takes the shape of God's determining the mind of Pharaoh on a matter. Bear with me. In this case, when man's will is inextricably related to outcome, God will overwhelm the will of man so that he can decide no other thing than the thing that brings about his will. One example of this is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will continue to hang on to Israel so that God may carry out his plan to strike Egypt with all of his wonders. This also is alluded to in Romans 9. Folks, learn Romans 9. It will save your life. The point is that God has determined 10 plagues, of which the last is the death of the firstborn. God will not let the mind of man short-circuit that. So God influences the king's mind so that he will continue to be hardened. Now, that's an example from the negative. But from the positive, it is the exact same dynamic that produces a decision for Christ. Understand, when you chose Christ, you did in fact choose. But God overwhelmed your will so that you could choose no other. Notice, Romans 3 lays out the case effectively. No one seeks after God, no one seeks after good. All have turned aside, and the whole world finds itself lost and guilty. This line of argument continues through the book, and we understand that you and I are by nature slaves to sin, and unless God intervenes with his Spirit and convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, unless he draws us to the Father, we will all be lost. However, the Holy Spirit intervenes in the helpless sinner's plight, and so overwhelms his bend towards sin so that he might come to belief. That's how you came to Christ. Jesus would put it, you did not choose me, I chose you. We understand this also as a choosing from the foundation of the world, and it is irrespective of man's state. God is free in his will to choose men who in their wills would never choose him unless he moved them. Say that 10 times fast. Further, this is the dynamic that rules prayer as well. God prompts his children to pray and then responds to what he has prompted. We are told that we do not even know how to pray as we ought, but even in the need of the Holy Spirit to make up our deficiencies in prayer. There are dozens of examples of how this all works out in Scripture, but this is sufficient for now, and we shall move on. So two outcomes. One is that man plants, man waters, but God brings the outcome. The other is when your will is inextricably connected to outcome, God will bring about the proper will to bring about his will. That's the will. Now, as I've told you for years and taught consistently, you are never, ever responsible for results. It's actually not in your power to achieve them. God grades you on faithfulness. God grades you on obedience, not on results, not on outcome. You should absolutely take great comfort in that. You are powerless, and without Him, you can do nothing. The reason we do things is not that they are in and of themselves efficacious, as we've just seen, but rather we do things because God has commanded them, and we answer for the moral character and the obedience to Him in doing them. Now, Scripture gives us clarity of prescription on the things that are revealed. That's what the Bible is. The Bible says, in these circumstances, do these things. But that's not all of the decisions in life, is it? There are other decisions based in principles of Scripture and wisdom and any number of variables that you have at your disposal. Everyone has to figure those things out. And then there are a number of freer decisions that are just simply based on your preference. Now, in the first category of decisions, that which is prescribed in Scripture, there is unity, there is clarity, and accountability is brought to bear. That's the whole point of church discipline, is that when we violate clear teaching of Scripture, we must be brought back in line or face consequence. Now, in the second two areas of decision, those based in principle and those based in preference, we must approach with a greater humility and acceptance of one another. And understand that many times variables play at odds with each other. And often preferences are simply that. Very often what we find is that we struggle to leave areas of principle and preference to the gray that is appropriate to them. And we seek to rule each other when we ought to give each other room. And that's the truth. This is what has fueled legalism and various forms of modern Pharisaism. Beware of those things not laid out in Scripture clearly. Give one another room on those areas. Now, in the last few months, and in relationship to this disease and the collapse of the country, which seems almost impending at times, I see Christians differing over exactly the issue of the a fortiori of God's sovereignty, as well as various issues of disputable matters, various conscience issues, the relationship of all that to compliance to governing authorities. We must recognize, however, that no one will get sick or die who is not ordained by God to sicken and die. And the fate of the country has been predetermined by God's plan before the foundation of the world. Go out and vote in November, but God has already picked the president. God has already determined the government for His purposes and His plans. Be at peace, Christian. The relative matters of importance should be discerned within the context of God's sovereignty and simply based on the logic of where theology leads us. For some of you, some variables are more important than others. You're predisposed to think this is important or that is important based in simply your preferences, based in what you think are good principled decisions, based in freedom. And it creates two camps, two sides, roughly speaking, with various people in the middle. Now, neither side can be viewed as irresponsible or fearful if the decisions they make are driven by theological conviction over something that is obviously not revealed in Scripture and upon which there is room for much disagreement. Neither side should view the decisions of the other party as endangering them, since these are disputable matters, and ultimately, God is the decider of everything, from who sickens to the fate of our country. Now, out in the world, they are currently deciding the relative issues at stake over who is serious over this issue based in whether they agree with my perspective or not. My perspective has become the standard, we say. And anybody out of alignment with me is not taking this seriously. Of course, we can understand how easy it is for that to happen. We get swept up in a prevailing viewpoint based in what is of interest to you, and you become locked into a concern over a thing. However, God is still sovereign, and there is no such thing as chance or arbitrary outcomes based in man, both in will and in action. God will either use or disuse man's decisions in the outcome he has preordered, or if God so ties the decision that to man's will as to make the outcomes necessary, he will overwhelm their will and produce the decision necessary to that outcome. God's in charge. Either way, you do not need to impel, compel, or bring wrath upon a person with whom you disagree. God's will be. We are free to give over to one another room upon disputable issues. God does not need you. Now, we'll speak to this issue more next week in relation to how we treat one another. But in the meantime, let us rejoice where we ought to be in our thinking. The truth is, our God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory. If his plan is for trial or blessing, he will supply all around you to accomplish what he has planned for you. All you need to do is to do that which is in accord with Scripture, and then what seems best, leaving aside all sinful motive, and then added to that what you wish to do. Love God, love one another, and do as you will. And so we come back to this coin. And this is where I have a problem. Is that this coin has often been brought in as that's God's sovereignty. And on one side of the coin is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The problem is that's an insufficient coin. I do favor precision, and this is hopelessly imprecise, because God's sovereignty is an a fortiori. It's the stronger. If that coin were the way it is, every time you would flip it, it would come up God's sovereignty. And so I propose to you two coins. One is God's sovereignty. Now, what does that consist of? Well, it has two factors, ladies and gentlemen, two factors. One is God is doing what is to his glory. And the other side is your good. God's glory, your good. God's glory, your good. That is the coin marked sovereignty. Christian, God is going to fill the world with his glory. He will bring about well-being and calamity. And it is all to reveal who he is, to reveal who his plan, what his plan is, and to do what he has absolutely determined to do. And he has also told us that if you love God and are called according to his purpose, if you're one of his kids, he will never let anything into your life that will not ultimately be for your good. That's sovereignty. And so then there's another coin. This is man's responsibility, two separate coins. People want to confuse them, and theologians have forever tried to do that, and I think it's a huge mistake. I hate to buck the trend, but I have been known to do it on occasion. Two coins. God's sovereignty, God's glory, and your good, man's responsibility. And this is where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm on the wrong page. There we go. No, I'm on the right page. Okay. Notice we pick up in verse 29. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Man's responsibility. You ready? Man's responsibility consists of two things. You want your will involved? You want to be clear on what your responsibilities are? Here they are, Christian. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the other side of the coin is all these other things will be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And here's what you do. You wake up every day and you seek first the kingdom of God, you take up your cross and you follow Jesus to your death every day, you pay any price, you risk anything, you lose everything for the sake of the gospel, you make God's agenda all-encompassing and all-consuming of the moments of your life and day, and then everything else, all these things will be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In every area of your life, know him, and he will direct your paths. Folks, you want to know what your responsibility is? You want your will involved? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Make that your determination. Make that the raison d'etre of your day. And God will lead you in the other things. The things that are necessary. The things that you think he would have you to do. The things that you count as a priority. God will lead you in those things. And if you've answered the question, have I sought first the kingdom of God today? Have I made him the center of my day? Have I hung upon every word from him today? Then God will lead you in the other things. If in light of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus in every part of your life, including the fellowship of his sufferings, even being conformed to his death, if you answer affirmative to that, God will lead you in the other things. Give no worry, Christian. That's where your will is involved. Two coins. But this coin's always stronger. Because this coin contains God will do all things to his glory and your good. You just make sure you seek first the kingdom of God, and all that other stuff will get added. Let's go to prayer as we prepare for communion. Father God, we do just ask that you would bring your people to unity around this table today, but also unity of purpose, that we lay aside every encumbrance, every sin, everything that gets in the way, and we leave room for one another on what you haven't revealed, but we embrace with a whole heart what you have. Help us to be fueled to seek you first, you and your kingdom, your mission, and trusting that you will put everything under that in its proper context and priority. For you are alone our God here and absolutely sovereign.